Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
So John 1 this morning, we are continuing our series, Believe. Believe. What I don't think we talked about is why we've called this series Believe. At the end of John's gospel, he tells you why he wrote the gospel. And the reason he wrote the gospel is so that you would believe. So that you would believe. John did not write the gospel to do anything else other than to point you to Jesus and give you proof of who he is, what he did, and lead you to a conclusion that I must believe. That's the whole point of the gospel of John. And so that's why we've called the series Believe. Last week, Pastor John did an awesome job. He walked us through verses 1 through 5, and there's a lot of meat there in verses 1 through 5. We talked about when the Apostle John wrote this. It's important that you know it's the Apostle John, because we're getting ready to introduce another dude named John here in just a minute. We talked about when the Apostle John wrote this, how it's at the end of his life. It's after he's been exiled on Patmos. He's already seen the physical Jesus on the earth. He's seen the resurrected Jesus when he raised from the dead. And now he has seen the glorified Jesus in his vision on Patmos. And he is writing this gospel with all of that as his reference. And he is telling us how Jesus is God. Jesus isn't kind of like God. He isn't similar to God. He isn't next to God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And Jesus was God in the beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning's interesting, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but in the Hebrew, Pastor John told us last week how as the Apostle John is writing his gospel, he is looking back to Genesis 1. You guys remember that? How the frame of reference for John 1 is Genesis 1. That's why he starts with in the beginning. In the Hebrew, in the beginning is bereshit. It's one word. In the beginning is one word, bereshit. It does mean literally in the beginning, but to the audience of the day, it means much more than in the beginning. It actually means as far back as we can conceive time. So when John says that Jesus was the Word in the beginning, his readers would automatically assume that means that as far back as they can remember, Jesus has existed. It gives us, it's where the concept from for eternity past comes from. You guys know, or maybe you don't, that's fine. Eternity runs in both directions. There is eternity future, where we will be with the Lord, but there is also eternity past. And the Lord has always been in eternity past. For how long? For eternity. When did eternity begin? In eternity. That's the theological terminology. When did it begin? In eternity. There is no beginning. He just was. He just was. So it wasn't that there was a moment that Jesus came onto the scene and began to take on the role of God. No, no, no. He has existed. Since when? Since forever. Since forever. So he was in the beginning with God, and he is God. And he is God. And not just God Junior, and not just God kind of, or the assistant to God. He is God so much that John says everything that exists came through him. And Paul would say, and it's for him. It is all from him and to him. It is all from him and to him. And so, not only did we talk about that, but we talked about how in him was light and life, and that light was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. John, again, is referencing back to Genesis 1, when there was chaos and calamity and disorder on the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and the light came and brought organization to the chaos. And that is the frame of reference that John is giving us here, that Jesus came into chaos. And when he arrived, order showed up. Okay? So all of that was verses 1 through 5. All of that was verses 1 through 5. I'll be honest. I originally intended to get like 12 verses in today. We're going to get like 5 in today. 6 in today. Because there's just so much here, okay? We're going to start with verse 6. So all of that leading up to verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this can be confusing. So, if you have a physical Bible, you can write next to that, the Baptist. This is John the Baptist, okay? This is not John the Apostle. John the Apostle actually never references himself as John. And Pastor John talked about this last week. He calls himself all kinds of things, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who is faster than Peter. He calls himself all kinds of things, but he doesn't call himself John. So John here is John the Baptist. And he came, according to verse 6, sent from God. He didn't come on his own authority. He didn't come under his own direction. He was born for a purpose, according to Luke 1, to his mother and father, so that he could announce the coming of the Messiah. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, it's important to stop here for a moment. Why do we care about that? Why do we care about that? What does it matter that this guy named John the Baptist shows up on the scene and starts yelling at everybody that Jesus is coming? Why does that matter for the purpose of John's gospel? Couple of things. One, John the Baptist is the one who was prophesied to come as the forerunner for the Messiah. John the Baptist's coming declared that the Messiah was on his heels. So John is setting up the scene here to announce Jesus into the earth. And what he is doing is he was saying, and Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere. God had planned it from eternity past that Jesus would come at a specific moment, and he told us what it would look like when he came. He said that John the Baptist would precede his coming, that there would be a forerunner, one announcing his coming, and when that forerunner came, you knew the Messiah was up next. He was on the on-deck circle when John the Baptist came, so much so that he was about 6 months behind in literal birth. And so John is setting us up here to tell us that this didn't happen out of nowhere, that Jesus didn't just show up out of nowhere. He was planned and purposed to come into the earth. But also, interestingly, John is writing this from Ephesus, most likely. And Pastor John walked us through that last week also, that he's writing this from Ephesus in his older age, where he's become a bishop there to the churches, even though he's an apostle. He's functioning as a bishop overseeing the churches. And in Ephesus, it's interesting, there's actually a remnant, they believe, of disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had disciples before Jesus did. And there's this question that keeps coming up in John's life: are you the Messiah? Are you the one we should be looking for? And John the Baptist says, no, I'm not him. But even at the time that John the Apostle is writing this letter, 50-ish, 60-ish years after Jesus' death on the cross, there are still some disciples in Ephesus thinking that John may have been the one we should have been looking for. They were thinking that John should have been the one. And so the Apostle John is setting this up going, hey, he wasn't the one. He came to tell us about the one. He came to point us to the one. The point of John the Baptist's ministry was to go, there's one coming, there's one coming, there's one coming, and then Jesus shows up, and then all we see John do after that is go, that's him, that's him, that's him. That was the whole point of his ministry. In verse 7, it says, he came as a witness to testify about the light. I read out of the NASB 95. That's what we put on the screen here for you. I like this in the ESV. In the ESV, it says he came as a witness to bear witness. I like it because it's easy for me to memorize. But John came as a witness to bear witness about Jesus. This word for to bear witness or to testify here, it is to serve as evidence or proof of the existence of something or the validity of something. The Apostle John uses this word or a form of this word 31 times in his gospel. 31 times. Why? Because he is laying out a case for the person and the divinity of Jesus. New Testament faith doesn't look like blind believing. Do you know that? Do you know that? How many people have you heard stand up on a platform or behind a microphone or a podium and say, the opposite of seeing is believing? That we don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. Now, that's true according to the scriptures. We don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. But New Testament believing or faith is not based on blind believing. God's not asking you to believe something blindly. It's why he gave you a book. It's why I gave you a book. So the Apostle John is actually building a case for the person of Jesus. He's building evidence. He's putting together a proposal, if you will. And it's called the Gospel of John. And he is presenting it to you, not so you'll just go, well, my mama believed in Jesus, so I better believe in Jesus because she said he's good. Or my grandma believed in Jesus, and so she said he's always been faithful, so I'm going to believe in Jesus. Because if grandma said he's faithful, then I guess he's faithful and he's real, so I'm going to believe it. That's not what New Testament belief looks like. New Testament belief looks like I heard about a man named Jesus, and I read that there was real life evidence that he walked on the planet, he died, was buried, and rose again. New Testament belief says, I have weighed the evidence and I have concluded that he is exactly who he said he is. That's what New Testament belief looks like. And it looks like that in the beginning, and it looks like that through your journey. God will never ask you to just blindly believe. Now, he may ask you to believe beyond circumstance. He may ask you to believe beyond reason. He may ask you to believe beyond what you can actually physically hold in your hands at the moment, but he will never ask you to believe beyond the evidence of who he has proved himself to be. If God's asking you to trust him that he's faithful, it's because he has proven to you time and time again through the word and through your anecdotal evidence that he is actually faithful. If he's asking you to believe that he's a healer, it's because he's got evidence on record that he is a healer. He is not asking you to believe anything about him that he has not revealed himself to be and proven himself to be. So New Testament belief does not say just blindly walk out on the plank and jump into the water because so-and-so said that's what Jesus is like. No. New Testament belief says, I will scour the scriptures like the Bereans who Paul came to, and I will find if this man lines up with what I've heard about this man lines up with what I see in this text. That's what New Testament belief looks like. So John came as a witness to bear witness. I like this because you cannot bear witness about that which you have not witnessed. You can't. The only reason John the Baptist was positioned to bear witness about Jesus was not because God put a special anointing on his life, or God put glory on him, or put the Holy Spirit in him when he was in his mother's womb. All those things are cool. But if John had all of that and had no revelation of the person of Jesus, he could not bear witness of Jesus. He can't bear witness of Jesus. How many of you ever heard somebody talk about Jesus and you know they're talking about someone they've heard from third-person stories? They're talking about a person who they've never even met. Somebody gets up with a microphone and they've got a gift to talk, or they've got a gift to sing, or they've got an anointing to do whatever it may be. But you can tell there's no knowing of the person there to back up what they're saying. It all sounds like words that they've rehearsed because somebody told them that they can say that about that person, and they're trying to bear witness about something they've never witnessed. People can tell. People can tell whether you've met him or not. People can tell whether you've heard about him or whether you've met him. And John had met him. He had a revelation of him. He went and got alone with God until he found out who the person of God was so that he could reveal God to the people in his day. So he came as a witness to bear witness. This is John's whole ministry. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says this of John, "Truly I say to you, among those born among women or of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty high cotton. That's pretty awesome remarks from the God of creation to say that John the Baptist was the best to ever be born among women. Why does Jesus say this? Because his whole ministry is to point people to Jesus. You know, John doesn't do miracles. John doesn't have signs or wonders. He's a prophet. And in fact, he's an Old Testament prophet. He's an Old Covenant prophet. I know he's in your New Testament, but he's before the cross. So he's under the Old Covenant. You know how Old Covenant prophets proved that they were prophets? Signs, wonders, miracles. The glory and power of God showing up on the scene. You know how John proved that he was who he was? He pointed at Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. He didn't do signs or wonders or miracles. He didn't call down fire from heaven and slaughter the prophets of Baal. He didn't throw a stick into the water and make an axe head float. He didn't say, take this jar of oil and fill up all of the jars until you're out of jars and the oil won't run out until then. He didn't tell a widow that your meal's not going to run out and your oil's not going to run out. He didn't do any of those things. All he did was point people to Jesus. And Jesus' assessment of that was, that's the greatest ministry that there has ever been. That's the greatest ministry. The greatest ministry in the earth is not a cool song. It is pointing people to Jesus. So your song better point people to Jesus. The greatest ministry in the earth is not a good 501c3 that impacts the community. It is pointing people to Jesus. If we feed every homeless person in the county and we don't point people to Jesus, we have missed the point of the ministry of reconciliation. So John comes and he points people to Jesus. In verse 8, the apostle John says that John the Baptist was not the light. He wants to be clear about this. He's already said he wasn't him. But he came to point people to him. And now he's doing what John the Apostle always does in his writing. He's saying it again. And he says, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The Apostle John does this often. He juxtaposes things. He puts light and darkness in opposition. He puts good and evil in opposition. And here he puts light, true light, with witnessing about the light. Make no mistake, there is a false teaching and a false theology that goes around in camps that get real charismatic and says something like, we are so much like Jesus that we get to assume the ministry of Jesus because we are little Jesuses, or you may have heard, little gods. Make no mistake about it, there is a true light, and there are those who have come to witness about the light. There is one true light, one true light. We are not the light. We have the light inside of us. We have been enlightened with the light. And we have the privilege, like a candle burning on a lampstand, to shine forth the light. But we are never the source of the light. And when we begin to think, my gift has made me the source of the light, or my anointing has made me the source of the light, or people are coming into the room because we've got a good program, or we figured out the schedule, or our coffee is awesome, and that's why people are running to us, we have missed the point of witnessing to the light. We are not the light, but there is one who is the light. There was the true light. True here is in opposition to that which is imperfect. It is in opposition to that which is imperfect. In other words, true here means he is the perfect light. He is the good light. He is the pure light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, real quick, I'm going to be nerdy. There's some debate on the translation of this verse. The NASB, what we have up here, it says that this true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I think this is the appropriate translation. But some would argue that this should be translated that the true light, which enlightens every person coming into the world. Do you see the difference there? One is the translation we have, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Some would argue that it should say that the true light enlightens every person coming into the world. Do you see the difference there? One emphasizes those coming into the world. The other emphasizes the person who came bearing the light. I believe that the translation we have is appropriate, because remember the frame of reference here. It's Genesis 1. The frame of reference is Genesis 1. Chaos, calamity, confusion. And God says, let there be light. And when the light comes, order comes. That's the frame of reference here. And if we move the frame off of Jesus onto the people, that as they come into the world, they are enlightened by the light, then we miss the point. The point is, until Jesus, there was darkness. Until Jesus, there was chaos. Until Jesus, there was no hope, no reference, no frame to escape the depravity that we had found ourselves in. But when the true light came into the world, then the opportunity came for all to be enlightened. Then the opportunity came for all to be enlightened. What does he mean by every man? This word for enlightened, it is to give light, but the lexicon gives us a better understanding here. You know what a lexicon is? A lexicon helps gives us contextual understanding. So we have words that mean many different things. If you've ever learned a second language, you know that idioms and phrases and sayings are the hardest thing to pick up. For instance, if I write down on a sheet of paper that John was cool, and I seal it up, and 100 years from now, somebody gets that piece of paper out, do they know what I mean? Do you know what I mean if you just read the piece of paper? Do I mean that John was like the opposite of hot, cool? Like he wasn't warm? He was actually cool as in the temperature? Do I mean he was cool as in he was a good guy? Or is there some other meaning based on where it was read in history that I don't even have a frame of reference for? So the lexicon helps give us context for not just the pure definition of the word, but how it fit in that scripture that we're reading. Does that make sense? Okay. So literally, to enlighten here means to give light. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. But contextually, to enlighten here means to endue or to permeate with saving knowledge. To give, let me say it that way, to give or to grace with saving knowledge. So the question is, does Jesus give everyone saving knowledge? Or, let me say it this way, or the knowledge that leads to salvation? Does Jesus give everyone the knowledge that leads to salvation? Is everyone saved? No, so not everyone gets the knowledge that leads to salvation. Because if everyone got the knowledge that led to salvation, they would be led to salvation. They would be led to salvation. Do you see the logic there? If they had the knowledge that led to salvation, they would be led to salvation. So what does he mean by every man? How does Jesus enlighten every man? He means the whole world. He means that all have that now the door which was once open to one group of people, one sect, one family that was built by a tribe, was built around these tribes. Now that door has been swung open to a massive wide gate. And we who are not Jewish by nature, we who don't belong to one of the 12 tribes, we have access to this light because Jesus has come. In the old covenant, it was one family that had access. Yeah, it turned into a nation, but it started with a family. It started with a dad who had sons. And those sons formed tribes of people because they kept having sons. And those sons had sons, and those sons had sons. And so a nation was birthed out of a man, but God made a covenant with a man in the Old Testament saying, to you I will give myself, and you and your family will be mine. And the whole world was left on the outside looking in, and the point was that there is coming a time when one will come. One man will come, and through one man, the whole world will be blessed. And now we, through the person of Jesus, have access to the very same relationship with God that once only one family had access to. This is what Paul tells us in Romans. Paul says that those who were of the natural branch, that's the Jewish people, have been broken off so that we, the wild branch, you're a wild branch, can be grafted in to the tree that is Jesus. You're not grafted into the Jewish people. You're grafted into Jesus. So we have been grafted in because Jesus has come and swung wide the door. And so now every type of man, every kind of man, every opportunity-driven man, and every man who feels like they have no opportunity, now every man has access to this light because of Jesus. Verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is a reference to what he just said in the previous verse. How or why did we get to the moment where the door was open to all of humanity? Because he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who were his own? His own people, naturally. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah, and in doing so, they have opened the door to all humanity. This is what Paul says. Paul says in Romans, I should have pulled the verse for you, that there has been a partial hardening of the children of Israel so that the whole world can be saved. So that the whole world can be saved. What does Paul mean? Does Paul mean that the whole world is safe? No, he means that the whole world has now been given a key to the door called salvation because the Jews took the key and threw it in the trash. Actually, they took the key and they nailed it to a cross. They stripped him of his clothes and they beat him. This is what happened. Those who were his own did not receive him because they did not recognize him. In Matthew 13, Jesus is in his hometown and he's teaching. In verse 55, it says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where did this man get all these things?" They did not see the master standing in front of their face and rejected the idea that God would condescend to become a man so that man could be lifted so that he could be in relationship with God. They refused to believe it, and in doing so, opened the door for us. Remember in Acts, the Apostle Paul is going from synagogue to synagogue to preach the gospel. It is only after those in the synagogue don't want to hear him that he washes his hand, wipes the dust off his shoes, and says, "Fine, I'll go exclusively to the Gentiles now." Even the Apostle Paul went first to the Jews. The apostle to the Gentiles, he went first to the Jews, and they threw away the opportunity. That's not to say that no Jewish person can ever come into faith. It just means that that family as a whole is now not granted special access, that access has been opened wide. Verse 12, "So because they have not received him, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Hang on, that's wild. That's wild. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. To become children of God. The Christian faith, the Christian walk, the Christian life is not about doing the stuff. It is about a person. And that person has a name. His name is Jesus. Look what it says. As many as received him. Received him. Salvation comes through the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus and receiving the person and the work of Jesus. He does not outsource his saving power to your... this is going to sound sacrilegious. He doesn't outsource it to the Bible. It comes through the person of Jesus. How do I know that? There are people all around the world who hate him, who know more scripture than you and I. They know more verses. They know more chapters. They can quote Psalms and Proverbs, and they can quote the gospel better than I can, but they've never met the man. They've never met the man. Because the point of the scriptures is to lead you to the person, and the person takes you by the hand and then walks you through the scriptures. But you can read this book apart from him, and you'll never come to saving faith. This altar was not made to save you. Now, it's awesome, and we love it, and we're grateful when people come up and God meets with them. But it is God meeting with you that changes the equation. This stage can't save anybody. Your reading plan can't save you. Only Jesus saves. And when we think that we can do enough or say enough or believe enough or check as many boxes as we need to get into the saving grace of God, we've missed the simplicity of the gospel, which is that if we receive Him, we have come into saving faith. If we have received Him. The point of the song is to point you to Him. The point of the reading plan is to point you to Him. The point of prayer is to meet with Him. If you pray and you don't leave having met with Him, you haven't prayed. You just went on a walk. Or you just wore out your knees. But it is coming to the person of Jesus that changes everything. Jesus tells the Pharisees this in John 5. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you'll find eternal life. But the Scriptures testify of Me." In other words, if you come to the Scriptures and the conclusion is not Jesus, then you've missed the point of the Scriptures. According to Jesus. And He wrote the book. He wrote the book. So as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Hang on. Servants? No. Children. Children of God. This is the doctrine of adoption. The Apostle Paul takes this and he'll flesh it out. We'll go there in just a minute. But this is the greatest news that the church needs to take hold of and we've forgotten. We are servants, but we are children of God. We never graduate from being a servant. We never get over being a servant of God. We never leave being a servant. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, they call themselves bond servants or slaves of God. So we never move past being a servant, but we serve from being a son or a daughter. We don't serve unto being a son or a daughter. It's not our good service that allows us to come into the family of God. But it is recognizing that we are in the family of God that positions us as good servants. As good servants. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When the one who has been out living in prodigal lifestyle comes back, what's his older brother doing? He's working. He's serving. Is he serving because he wants to earn the good graces of his dad? No, he's serving because he recognizes that he is a son and as a son has responsibility in the family business. He has responsibility. Not that church is a business, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is when you recognize you're part of the family, you take responsibility for what you can do to help the family. And so Jesus said, John says of Jesus that as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Romans 8, verse 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul talks about this. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, you have come out of the slavery of sin, but God didn't bring you to a place so you can just be a slave, so that you can have a heaviness over you, so that God is your taskmaster and you're looking to Him like your slave master about what you can do and can't do and worried that He's going to slap your hand if you get out of line. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That sonship adoption there is a full Roman adoption, a full legal Roman adoption. And with that adoption, you get a new name, you get a new inheritance, you have new rights. You are not just someone who was added to the family and we'll see if we can fit you in. No, under the Roman adoption system, when you were adopted to a family, you became a Thomas. My pastor used to say he had adopted brothers and sisters. And he said, when we adopted a brother or sister, my mom got a few days later, she'd get a new birth certificate in the mail. And what was once their last name was completely done away with, and they were now a Hall. Forever and always a Hall. Under the Roman adoption, you didn't just get a new name, though. You got a new inheritance, and everything that belonged to the father now belonged to you as a son or daughter. Now belong to you. Because you earned it? No. Because the Father in His grace adopted you into the family and said, I want to share what I have with you so that what is mine can be yours. This is the adoption that Paul is talking about. And the Spirit, verse 16, Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God. This is the ownership, the rightful ownership in all that the Father has. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. Not only have we been made children, not only have we been brought into the family, not only has God graciously given us an inheritance, but He's given us His Spirit living on the inside of us, which now testifies that we are children. It now testifies that we are children. The greatest weaponry that God has given you against the lies of the enemy is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that says, you belong to me. You belong to me. I know what you once were. I know what you once did. I was there. I know who you used to hang around. I know the stuff you used to buy and sell, drink and smoke. I know what you used to do. But now you belong to me. With full purview of all that you used to do, nothing hidden from my view, you belong to me. And the testimony inside of the children of God is, I belong to Him. I belong to Him. We do not graduate from being servants, but we also must never forget that we have been made sons. We have been made sons. Back to John chapter 1. He said, as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood. How do we come into the family? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, you were not born into God's family by blood, by some natural occurrence. You were not born by the will of your flesh. In other words, you did not determine one day, I think I'm going to go seek after God. You did not pick up yourself off the ground one day in your depravity and decide, you know what? I'm going to go seek God today. That's not how it works. God called you to Himself. And you weren't born of the will of man. In other words, your mama didn't birth you into God's family. Your dad didn't birth you into God's family. Your pastor didn't birth you into God's family. But of God. God is the one who initiated and completed your birth into His family. Jesus says in John 6, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. How are we born into the family of God? God births us. In Ephesians 1, this is the Apostle Paul again. He says in verse 4, just as He chose us. He chose us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God chose you that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, this may wreck your theology, He predestined us to adoption. Well, what if I didn't want to be adopted? Get over it. Pick a different family. Well, I can't. Good. Then enjoy the one you have. Because God determined before the world began that you would belong to Him. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Again, as sons there. That's the full legal Roman adoption. The adoption as sons. He is not disregarding women when He says adoption as sons. What He is saying is, in a culture that gives men priority and gives men the first swing at the plate, that you all have the right to come to God as firstborn sons. That means you're the heirs apparent to all that God has. As sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He did not save you to, He did not save you to ministry. He did not save you to go work Now, you may work because he saved you, but he did not save you for that. He saved you for himself. He adopted you for himself. This is the reality we have to grasp, that God has not saved me so I can work for him. Now, I may work for him because I'm grateful for what he's done and I love him and I appreciate him and I want people to know about him. But he has not saved me so that I can work for him. He didn't save me so that one day he could put a microphone in my hand. He saved me because he loves me and he wanted me. He saved you because he loves you and he wanted you. He did not save you because he had a work for you, although he has a work for you. But he saved you because he wanted you, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Do you notice in verses 4 through 6 there in Ephesians 1, how many times it does not mention anything that you have done? He chose us in him. He predestined us to himself, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed. God has done the work. God has done the work. Why is that important? Because if God began the work, God is obligated to finish the work. That doesn't give you the right to go out and live like a heathen, go out and make a mess of your life, go out and act crazy. You can try it, but you're going to be wrestling with God. But if God has began the work, then God will complete the work. In other words, it's not up to you. You can't read enough to get yourself to glory one day. You can't pray enough to get yourself to glory one day. You can't work enough to get yourself to glory one day. You can't serve enough coffees or shake enough hands or help enough people in the parking lot. You can't do any of it enough to get yourself there one day. God began the work and God will finish the work. How do I know that? Later in Ephesians 1, verse 13 through 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, this is when you believe, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You have been sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of God's full reward that he will reap one day when he sees you face to face. The Holy Spirit in you is the down payment of the glory that is to come. The Holy Spirit with you is the down payment that God promises that he will complete the work in you and bring you to himself. He'll complete you and bring you to himself. So why is that important? Because if it's not up to God and it's up to you, we live the Christian life like this. Come on. We've been there. We've lived the Christian life going, man, I had a good day today. And God must be proud of me. He must be pleased with me today. Because I read 4 chapters this morning and I prayed for a whole hour. But the next day, I overslept and I had to get out the door for work. And I only got to pray for 5 minutes as I was getting in the shower. So God must be so upset with me today. He must be so angry with me today. But tomorrow, I'll pray twice as long and I'll read twice as much to make up for today. And Wednesday's a great day because I remembered to set my alarm and I got up in time. But Thursday morning, my kids were acting crazy and I accidentally snapped at one of them. And I was hasty and I was mean and I was unloving and I wasn't patient and I wasn't kind. And God must think I'm disgusting because I didn't know how to deal with the attitude when I had all of these crazy thoughts about how messed up work is right now going on in my head. But Thursday, I have another good day, so God must be happy with me. And Friday, I had another bad day. And Saturday was good, and Sunday's kind of in the middle, but it was a good word, and we had some good songs, and I clapped. So God must be happy with me. And we live the Christian life up and down because we think that somehow it's our responsibility to save us. When God has adopted you, God adopted you. You didn't adopt you. And your whole job is to trust in Him and follow Him. That's your job. Your whole job in the Christian life is to believe that what He said is true, that He is enough, that the work on Calvary was enough, that the work of adoption was enough. And at every moment that I get an opportunity to lean back into Him, to lean away from the things that want to steal my attention and lean back into Him. The truth of adoption is that it's secure. It is secure for the saints. He preserves those who He picks. He preserves them in His hand. Jesus said in John 10 that no one can snatch those who are His out of His hand or the Father's hand. How do we endure then? We keep looking to Jesus. On the good days, I look to Jesus. On the bad days, I look to Jesus. On the in-between days, I look to Jesus. When I snap at my kids, I look to Jesus. When I want to yell at my neighbor, I look to Jesus. When I'm worshiping, I look to Jesus. When I'm reading, I look to Jesus. When I'm in the car, I look to Jesus. When I'm trying to help around the house and I don't know how to help the emotions that are going on in the room, I look to Jesus. The whole Christian life is lived by trusting in Jesus. This is the Christian life. And there is far more hope for those who belong to Him than we've allowed ourselves to enjoy. There's far more hope. Did you mess it up today? Absolutely, you messed it up today. You're a mess and I'm a mess. That's why Jesus came. Let me let you in on a secret. That's why He came. He knew you'd mess it up. He knew we'd fall short. He knew you'd let that word slip, or that attitude, or that thought slip. And He came anyway. He came anyway. And He hung there for the joy that was set before Him on that cross, knowing that one day you would be fully His. Yeah, the day He got you, there was some work to do. But He did not shun you away because there was work to do. He rolled up His sleeves. He put you on the potter's wheel. He told Jeremiah, He said, go down to the potter's house. Watch the potter. Can he take the lump and put it back on the wheel and make a new lump? Can he make a new vessel out of this lump that's become distorted and marred and messed up? And Jeremiah said, yes. Yes, he can. And the Lord said, that's what I'll do with my people. I'll take the messed up, the broken, the hurting, the places where you've been fractured and broken off and bent through life, and I'll stick you back on the potter's wheel. I'm not going to throw you out the door. I'm going to stick you back on the potter's wheel. I'm going to put the water of the Holy Spirit on you. And I'm going to form you again until you look like me. And I'm going to keep forming you until the day that I call you home. And on the day that I call you home, you will be complete in me. This is the hope of the Christian. This is the hope of those who belong to Jesus. Not that I'm going to get it right this week so God will be pleased with me, but I'm going to trust that God is able to do what He said He would do. That He who began a good work will see it unto completion. We have been adopted and belong to Him. Stand with me this morning. Born of God. We are born of God. It's not because of our good works. It's not because of our good merit. It's because of His good grace, His kindness, His mercy. In His goodness, He has drawn us to Himself, given Himself to us. Jesus told His disciples, His very disciples in John 15, He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. He knew. He knew who you'd be. He knew the stuff you'd struggle with. He knew the mistakes you'd make. He knew the faults and the failures that would come along the journey. And He didn't back away. He still went to Calvary. He still went to the cross. So this morning, as we get ready to just take a few moments to reflect, that's what we do. We just want to respond to what God has said. You know, when we preach the Word, when we preach Scripture, not when we get up here and tell stories, when we preach Scripture, this is God talking to His people. This is how God talks to us collectively and corporately. He's talking to us through His Word. That's what He has to say to you this morning. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. You don't have to figure out how to be good enough, how to be special enough, how to be impressive enough. You belong to Him. So this morning, we just want to take just a couple minutes to respond to what the Lord said this morning. And I would just invite you to ask the Lord to help you trust that He's enough. And this altar, or makeshift altar, is open. And if you'd say this morning, man, I've been really struggling. I've been trying to figure it out on my own. I've been trying to be good enough on my own. I've been trying to work hard enough so that God would be pleased with me or happy with me or satisfied with me. If that's you this morning, this altar's open. And our team is here and ready to pray with you and ready to help you. But we're going to spend just a couple minutes talking to the Lord, thanking Him that He has paid the price so that we could belong to Him. Thanking Him that He has adopted us into His family. And that it's not based on us, but it's based on Him. So we'll spend just a couple minutes responding.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.